Good morning again. Just to give you a heads up, we're going to be in Genesis this morning. In fact, we're going to be in Genesis 1 and 2. So if you are unfamiliar with where to find different books of the Bible, Genesis is the first one. And if it's the first chapter, it may even be on the first page. So if you want to go ahead and start turning in your scripture there to Genesis 1, and then we're going to jump ahead into Genesis 2 as well. Today is the last in the series that we've been doing that we've entitled 21st Century Theology. And really what this has been about is us working to try and figure out what the big picture is. We've used over and over again, we've used this example of a puzzle, right? That sometimes, oftentimes, we get all of the pieces to the puzzle, but until we know what the big picture is and start putting the pieces together, we don't know what the picture is going to be. We don't even know if we're missing a piece. There's so much uncertainty in just a bag of puzzle pieces. But we've been working these last few weeks on thinking about this idea of, we've used this word worldview. What does it mean to have a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, to see the world not the way the world sees the world, but to see the world the way the Bible should be teaching us to see the world? And that's where we started with this series and sort of thinking about this sort of in this big picture way. And in the last couple of weeks, we've been working on beginning to piece together that border, right? That is, I think, the best way to start a puzzle, is you pull out all of those edge pieces and you connect them together, and then you can start filling in, right? I mean, there are those sociopaths out there that just start putting pieces together. And they're weird, and I don't know what's wrong with their brain, but the best way is to start with that border. And so we've been working on putting this together. And I've said from the beginning that we're not going to put the whole puzzle together. We're not even going to put the whole border together. But what I've hoped is, over the last couple of weeks, and then today as we sort of wrap things up, you're going to be able to have some tools in how to think about this and some basic pieces starting to fall into place so that you can begin to put these puzzle pieces together. Because this is our work. This is our work as believers, is a lifetime work of getting the puzzle pieces together and putting them together. As I've said multiple times, one of the first sermons that I ever preached here was about the parable of the self-growing seed. Right? The seed goes in the ground and the seed grows. And an important part of that parable is it says that the seed grows until it's time for the harvest. And so we need to continue to grow until it's time for the harvest. And I don't know about any of you, but I'm not quite ready to be harvested yet. And so we need to continue to grow. This is not something, the Christian walk is not something that begins and ends in a day. It can begin in a moment and last a lifetime. And so as we've been putting these pieces together, that 2 weeks ago we looked at this idea of moralism, this idea that oftentimes what we want to do is instead of comparing ourselves to an objective standard, to the biblical standard, we want to compare ourselves to each other, right? And we say, hey, look, I'm not Pol Pot. I'm not responsible for the genocide of over 50% of my citizens, so I'm a good guy. But we talked about how that doesn't really work, that there's still an objective standard that we're measured against, and that all of us, when measured against that standard, are found wanting. And then last week, we looked at this idea of individualism and this idea that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians about how we are all one body and we're all interdependent on each other and that we can't go off on our own, and that when we go off on our own, we die. If the foot is removed from the body, the foot is no longer living on its own in its happy foot existence. It's dead. And it very quickly begins to rot. And so that we need to ensure that we're connected. Because we are connected. We are interconnected and not run off on our own. But see, these questions, and both of these questions that we've talked about, when we've looked at moralism and when we've looked at individualism, both of these things, these are questions that are dealing with human nature. That are dealing with this idea of who are we as people? Who are we as people, as human beings? What is human nature? And so from that first question, that question of moralism, we see that human beings are fallen. That there is an objective standard that on our own we cannot meet and rise to match on our own. We understand that. That's a core understanding of a Christian worldview, that we are fallen. That's the Christian word that we use. And that last week we understand that as human beings that we are interconnected, that we're not made to be on our own. Have you ever thought about the fact that we call him the Lone Ranger, but he wasn't alone? I mean, not only did the Lone Ranger have Tonto, he also had his horse, right? He wouldn't have been able to get very far on his own. We look at Batman. You know, we love this image of Batman as sort of the brooding Dark Knight, right? I don't know, maybe you don't. I do. I'm recognizing that maybe you aren't as into comic books as I am. But Batman, I mean, but this is a pretty ubiquitous image, right? The image of Batman. And even maybe if you haven't watched Batman since Adam West was Batman, you know something, right? Batman, as much as he likes to pretend that he's on his own, he's not. Because even when he goes back to Wayne Manor, he still has Pennyworth. And he still has Robin. And he still has the rest of the Justice League. Even these heroes that we elevate in culture that are these great lone wolf individuals, even they are connected. And so we are connected. We're made to be interconnected. And so what we have to understand and we have to think about is that so many of the problems that we have in the world today are rooted in us not knowing, not understanding who we are and what God has created us to be and to do. I don't know if you're familiar with this idea of a catechism. A catechism is a way that we used to teach our children basic theological truths. We've gotten away from catechisms, but they're very useful and they're very helpful, and they always come in this form. They come in the form of a question and then an answer. A question and then an answer. And so the idea is that you can memorize a catechism. And as you're memorizing a catechism, you're memorizing these basic theological truths. One of the most famous catechisms, particularly in the Protestant tradition, is called the Shorter Westminster Catechism. And so it comes out of the English Reformation. And it's a series of questions and answers. And very famously, the very first question of the Shorter Westminster Catechism, and in case you're wondering, that means there is also a longer Westminster Catechism. But the very first question, very famously, is what is the chief end of man? Now, this was written in the 1600s, so really what they're asking is what is the chief end of humanity? And the answer is that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. At the very base of who we are, created by God, it is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But there's a reason that the Westminster Catechism and so many of these other catechisms start with this understanding of asking questions about us, because if we don't figure out who we are first, our relationships with each other and with God are going to be off. So, if we want to know who we are as believers, the best place to start is not only Scripture, but to start what? At the beginning. And so, like as I said, we are in Genesis. We're going to start with Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and then we're going to jump to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 today as well. Will you stand with me as we read God's Word together? This is the story of creation. This is the story of God creating the heavens and the earth. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock and the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." And so God created man in His own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. And dropping down just a few verses to chapter 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being." This is the word of God. Read it. Believe it and live it. Let us pray. Dear gracious God, as we enter into this time, as we study your word, as we try to glean from your word who we are as human beings, I just ask that you be with us, God. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. So there are two things that we can see from three verses right away. So I'm gonna take a step back real quick, and as I've said from the beginning of this series really is intended and it really is directed primarily at those of us who already think of ourselves as believers. That is who we are. But maybe you're here, maybe you're watching at home, and you don't. Not sure if you fit in that category. You know you don't fit in that category. But I think that as we go through this, you're going to understand some things about how we see ourselves, how we see the world, and that it's a worldview that not only makes sense, I would argue that it's the only worldview that really can make sense of the world. Because it is true. Capital T, true. But maybe you're not super familiar with these first two chapters of Genesis. We have this interesting thing in the first two chapters of Genesis where we have two accounts of creation. We have this Genesis 1 account, which is very poetic. I mean, you can even see, depending on how your scripture lays it out, you can even maybe even see the poetical form to it. And then we have this second creation story, which is, as we could see from the verse that we just read from 2:7, a more earthy story. In the first creation account, it's about God speaking and things happening. And in the second creation account, it shows God sort of getting down in the dirt and the dust and doing the work. And it can be really confusing that there are these two versions, these two stories of creation. And so one of the things we always have to ask ourselves is, what is the purpose? In a biblical text, what is the purpose of the text? And in Genesis 1, it's about telling the believers of God something that separates them from their neighbors. If you know anything about ancient Near Eastern religions, so we're talking about the religions of Babylon, the religions of Mesopotamia, the Canaanite religions, they had pantheons of gods that reveled in chaos. In fact, the Babylonian creation myth is about Marduk taking his mother and ripping her in half to create the earth. Creation stories that are born in chaos and violence. Interestingly, when the Tigris and the Euphrates flood, they don't flood in the predictable manner that the Nile floods. They flood in chaos and unpredictability. It's not every year that it happens. It's every so often and with great destruction. And so the Israelites are seeing themselves surrounded by all these people that are saying that the gods, little g and plural, the gods are agents of chaos, that they're capricious. And God tells the Israelites, no, I am a God of order. And if you look at this story in Genesis 1, it's about God, the start with chaos. God's spirit is over the waters, and it is out of that darkness and chaos that God brings forth order. And the second story, what does the second story tell us? The second story tells us that God is in this, that he's not so transcendent, so imminent, so other, so out there, that he's not down in the dust with us. That's sort of the other image of the divine that the Hebrew peoples were dealing with. They were dealing with these people around them who if the gods weren't chaotic, they were so other that there was no interaction. And when God gives Moses God's telling of creation, God gives Moses two. He says, because I want you to understand two things about me. I'm a God of order, but I'm also a God that is in the dust with you. So sometimes objections are raised. Well, there are two stories in creation and they contradict each other. They don't contradict each other if you understand what the purpose God has in giving us these two different accounts is. He's trying to tell us two different things about himself. And so in both of these accounts, we have this understanding about that there's something special about humanity. In Genesis 1, we get this language of the image of God. Sometimes you might hear me use the expression imago Dei. That's the Latin, means image of God. It's one of those phrases that us theology nerds like to throw around because it makes us sound really smart. But imago means image. Dei means God. And it's in the appropriate construction that it has the of implied in there, so it's image of God. I carry the imago Dei, the image of God. You carry the imago Dei, the image of God. What this tells us right here at the very beginning, literally the very beginning, that there is something about us that is different from the rest of creation. We alone, as human beings, bear the image of God. Now, I would argue that all of creation is the work of God's hand and that we are called to be stewards over it, and that means that we have a responsibility for it. But it does not rise to the same level as us. There is something special about us. The image of God also means that when we do violence against another person, that we are violating that image of God in them. When Cain raises that rock and strikes Abel, Cain is in effect attacking God, because he is attacking the image of God that is in Abel. Can we stop for a second and realize how weird it must have been for Abel when he hits his brother over the head? He's the first human being to ever die. I mean, it had to be a little bit of a shock. But he does that, and he's doing violence against God. We understand, you know, we understand that doing violence against one another is wrong and it is bad. And it's rooted in this understanding, this native intuition that we have, that there's something special about human beings. We carry the image of God. And likewise, in the Genesis 2, in Genesis 2 chapter 7, we see that there's something different and special about humanity. God creates everything else, but it is only into humanity that he breathes the breath of life. And in Hebrew, the word from breath and the word for spirit are very closely related. God is breathing his breath, his spirit into us. The Spirit of God, in some way, has from the very moment of our creation sustained us and kept us alive. Just as now, after the death and resurrection of Christ and the sending of God's full Spirit at Pentecost, we are kept alive in faith by the Spirit of God. So if we start with these two accounts, the very first accounts of who we are and how we were created and what God did in that moment, what we see is we see two clear truths. We see that we are created in the image of God. We see that we bear the breath and the Spirit of God. We see that we're different. That we're of an inherent value, an inherent dignity that other creatures of God don't. We have to ask ourselves sometimes, like, what is it that we value? I mean, there's a whole school of philosophy, whether you're talking about secular philosophy or Christian philosophy, this whole school of philosophy that wrestles with this idea of values and what you value and how you value it and why you value it and all of these sorts of things. You know, the sense of value is what guides us, what guides our opinion. The things that we value, well, we value them, right? We do things to pursue the things that we value. If we value money, we pursue money. And if we value friendships, we pursue friendships, right? We pursue the things that we value. And the things that we think have value. Our values are determined by the way we see reality, by the way we understand truth. But But for the most part, people tend to determine value based on sort of social and personal experience, right? And we all know that person who went through a really nasty breakup. Maybe they went through a really nasty breakup as a teenager, and they had their heart broken and they never recovered. Maybe they went through a really nasty breakup as a 40 or 50-year-old, and their spouse left them and they never recovered. Well, their experience has taught them that valuing that sort of relationship leads to what? Leads to pain and leads to suffering. And so their experience has taught them that that has less value than they previously had thought. But as Christians, we should understand that it's not our experience, personal experience, and it's not even the experience of sort of society and the things that they lay out that should determine our values and what it is that we value, but that it is the truth. That going back to just a couple of weeks ago, that there is objective truth, and that those are what should trump all things as we determine our values. Truth. We also understand that if there is objective truth, that we don't create it, but we discover it. That's what the wisdom tradition of Scripture is about. It's about using the natural world to discover truth. Go back and read Proverbs and read what's written there and how the writer sort of comes up with some of these axioms. He looks oftentimes at the natural world created by God to understand some understanding of truth. This is the idea that because creation all was created by God, that it's imbued, that there's this thing called common grace. Now, there's a particular grace that saves us, but there's common grace that enough of God's truth is just written into the fabric of creation, that there are certain basic things that we can understand. But human reason alone is insufficient to help us discover truth, the fullness of truth. Because if we don't have an objective standard to weigh things against, we're left to interpret sort of in our own subjective way. We end up weighing things against ourselves instead of against an objective standard. And this can mean that we can come to value the wrong things or place too high a value on the wrong things. Sometimes we can take things that are of value and we just place them too high on the list. My list goes like this: God, Audrey, family, church. I love you, and I want to do my best to serve you, but you are not my top priority. My top priority is my relationship with God, because if my relationship with God isn't right, my relationship with Audrey isn't right. And if my relationship with Audrey isn't right, my relationship with my family isn't right. And if my relationship with my family isn't right, because all of those previous relationships are out of kilter, guess what? My relationship with you, my service to you, my leadership to you is of no value. My relationship with Audrey is important, but it cannot come before God. The role that I fill when I, well, I don't often stand behind the pulpit, but when I'm in the general vicinity of the pulpit, that is a good thing. But it cannot come before other things that have higher value. So sometimes we do that, right? We take good things and we overvalue them. We place them too high on the list. And sometimes we take things that we like just really shouldn't be valuing at all, and they end up on the list. Like, they shouldn't be on the list at all. They should be on that other list. And yet somehow they end up on our list. You know, we see the damage that this sort of valuing the wrong things or valuing the right things in the wrong way, the damage that this has done across the 20th century. We sort of talked about that the first week. I mean, the 20th century is the century that we saw the industrialization of evil. Whether it be the slaughter fields of World War I, the horrors of the Stalinist purges, or the Holocaust. I mean, we saw evil get industrialized. By the way, for those of you who don't know, that's what The Lord of the Rings is about, but that's a whole other conversation to have. But it's also important to note that in the 21st century, the 20th century, is where we saw this idea develop and this idea promulgated, primarily in the late 1940s and early 1950s through the United Nations, of this idea of universal human rights. Universal, there was a whole declaration of the Declaration of Universal Human Rights. But here's the thing. There is no idea of universal human rights without the understanding that human life has value. If human life doesn't have value, there can be no ground for universal human rights. And the truth of the matter is, our understanding, our modern contemporary understanding of universal human rights is grounded and rooted in a primarily Western, primarily Christian worldview. And I know that's a sort of unpopular thing to say. But if you go back and you trace the origin of these ideas, that is where they come from. And they're not Western ideas. They're Western Christian ideas. And when I say Western Christian, I don't mean like the Western Church as opposed to the Eastern Orthodox Church. I mean Western sort of in that more bigger sense. And they're not primarily Western ideas. And you know how I know that? Because the Colosseum exists. You want to see a culture that doesn't value human life? What about a culture whose idea of keeping the masses entertained so that the emperor could stay in power involved making people fight to the death for entertainment? I mean, we've got our own problems, right? As we understand more things about concussions and everything else, about the ethics and the morality of football and hockey and everything else. But as vicious as the rivalry is between Alabama and Auburn, we don't force those boys to get on the field at the Iron Bowl and kill each other. As vicious as the rivalry is between Duke and UNC, when they meet on the basketball court, they aren't armed with picks and knives and swords. This idea that human life has value is not universal. It's not universal across time, and it's not universal across the globe. See, it's because for Christians, our true value we understand is rooted in this doctrine of creation. is the fact that God created the world, that God created the world in a very specific way, and that God created us. And that as he created us, he breathed life into us. He created us in his image. We see, because of these things, that people have inherent value because they carry that image, because they carry that breath. As we talk about this, as we talk about the image of God, I do hope you understand that this doesn't mean that God has like a face with two eyes and a nose and a mouth and two hands and two arms and two legs. And that's not what we mean when we say created in the image of God. When we say we're created in the image of God, it's more about that nature that we have. We're creative. And we're rational. Most of us, most of the time. We can be introspective. Man, I love our dog, but I think the deepest thought he ever has is, oh, Daddy has cheese. If I bark loud enough, I'll get some. Or last night, Daddy has ice cream. And if I whine loud enough, I'll get some. Doesn't matter that it has chocolate in it. He was so cute. He was so tired. He was so tired that he couldn't even stand up to bark. He was just sort of laying on the couch barking. I mean, I love him. And we're learning more and more and more that animals have an intelligence that we just didn't even understand. I mean, there's a whole group of people who are using talk buttons. And it's one of the things that we use with human beings that can be nonverbal. Right? They can still communicate, but they're nonverbal, and so you can touch a button, and each button has a certain meaning. And I mean, people are teaching their dogs how to use these things. And so the dogs are coming up and hitting, I want to go outside. Which is better on the paint, on the trim around the door than the claw. Or even, and I've seen videos of this, of a dog who wants to play with his dad, but his dad's gone. And so you can see the dog work through sort of a basic order of, I want to play with dad. No, the dad, you know, daddy's not here. I want to play with dad. No, daddy's not here. And this long pause, and then like, okay, well, can we go to the park? I mean, animals have an intelligence that we have not even begun to understand. But they can't introspect. They can't be introspective. They can't be creative. They can't be logical. They can't be human. There's something different, something special about us because we carry the image of God. People are valuable not because of who they are or what they look like or what stage of development they're in or how much money they have. Or what they can offer society. People are valuable because they are created in the image of God. There's this creeping transactionalism in our culture that says that your value is dependent on what you can do for me. That says that if you can't do anything for me, then you're of no value to me and I'm not going to do anything for you. This is a life without honor. This is a life without an understanding of the duty and the obligation that we have to other people. It's a life and a worldview that doesn't see fellow human beings as image bearers of God, but sees them as things, as its, as tools, as means to an end, instead of as an end. People are valuable because of the objective reality that they are made in the image and likeness and carry the breath of God. And there are real consequences when we get this wrong, as we are currently getting wrong in our society. There are real consequences. We already mentioned some of the horrors of the 20th century. But in a real way, in a day-to-day way, in a way in our own lives, it has consequences because it leads to what we might call a culture of death. Have you heard that phrase before? Culture of death. It's a phrase that was primarily popularized by Pope John Paul II in 1995, in which he's laying it up against a culture of life. And he says a culture of death is one that does not see inherent worth in human life, but rather only worth in what that human life can offer society. And so the most vulnerable among us, the unborn, the disabled, the very elderly, the very sick, are seen as not having value, but rather as a burden that needs to be overcome. Look at the language that exists around euthanasia and euthanasia laws. I don't want to be a burden to my family. Look at the language that exists around abortion. I don't want to be burdened with a child. Look at the language that exists around warehousing our elderly in care facilities. Well, I don't need the burden of taking care of my parent. We see a culture of death when we say that these things are okay. We see a culture of death when we say abortion is okay. Because we need to find ways to teach that all human value, no matter how small or in what stage of development, has value. We see a culture of death when people's dignity is taken away by violence every night. We should feel a burden to put gospel-centered churches into areas of the highest violence in our society. We see a culture of death when we don't care about the homeless. We see a culture of death when the argument is made that those with underlying conditions are going to get sick and die anyway, so why don't we just put them back in the nursing home instead of treating them in the hospital? You want to know why the death rate in New York was so high? Because the decision was made that the most elderly, the most sick, the most vulnerable didn't have value. They were a burden to be in the hospital. So we'll send them back. And if they are to die, then let them die and decrease the surplus population. Remember Scrooge? We see the culture of death when we see ourselves making excuses for violence. We see a culture of death when we refuse to recognize the inherent worth and dignity of fellow human beings regardless of their color, their race, their ethnicity, or their creed. Let me be clear. A Hindu carries the image of God. A Muslim carries the image of God. A Christian carries the image of God. An atheist carries the image of God. We see a culture of death when we fail to be stewards of God's creation. When we allow our water and our air to become so polluted that children are racked with disease, with asthma and cancer caused by environmental factors. We see a culture of death when we perpetuate a system that sees others as means and not as ends. You know, a few weeks ago, there was a group of young men on the other side of this block who fully participated in a culture of death. Because they saw so little value in each other and in themselves that they decided the way to settle whatever their disagreement was to pull out pistols and start shooting each other. Brothers and sisters, that is a culture of death. And it's right here in our community. These are complex issues, and we are going to differ on how we need to address them. You know, we're going to have different policy proposals on how to deal with these issues. We're not going to agree. But if you are a follower of Christ and you are not engaging on a daily basis in the preservation of human life, then we're missing the mark. So many of the problems that we see today are because we don't understand who we are. Because we don't understand the worth and the value that we carry and that each other carries. We see skyrocketing mental health issues in young people. The CDC released a report a couple of weeks ago that during the month of June, 25% of people under the age of 25 had considered suicide. 25%! Because we don't remember that we carry the image of God. And because we as Christians and we as the church have done a poor job reminding the world of that. Because we've done a poor job in pushing back against a culture of death. Because we have forgotten that the image that we have is so precious that God sent His Son to take on this. God sent His Son to live and die and rise again for us because we are of infinite worth in God's eyes. Scripture tells us that when just one person comes to faith, heaven rejoices. Just one. We've forgotten. We've forgotten what God made us to be. We've forgotten what God's done for us. If we want to build a comprehensive, understandable, coherent biblical worldview, if we want to be able to put all the pieces into place, if we want to see ourselves and the world the way God sees us and sees the world, we have to start here. We bear the image of God. Carter bears the image of God. Abby bears the image of God. Millie bears the image of God. Nick bears the image of God. Donald Trump bears the image of God. Joseph Biden bears the image of God. Vladimir Putin bears the image of God. The unborn child that was killed yesterday bears the image of God. The nameless farmer in Colombia working as a slave in the coffee field bears the image of God. The unnamed elderly woman sent back to her nursing home to die of COVID bears the image of God. And until we remember that, we're not going to be able to put the rest of the pieces together. I hope that we can be known as a people who want to pray against the darkness, pray against a culture of death, and build a culture of life, because all human life has worth and dignity and bears the image of God. Our hymn of invitation this morning is going to be Nearer, My God, to Thee. Nearer, My God, to Thee. Will you stand and join us as we sing together?